standards to be written for our learning. Grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Holy Spirit, be with us now as we read your word and listen to the message that you have given to soul. Amen. Our first scripture is from Joel 2:28-32. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And Matthew 8:28-34. When he arrived at the other side in the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Because we're preaching through the book of Matthew, our passage this morning is not a typical or traditional Pentecost message or passage. However, in observance of the day, I want to wish you, the Church of Jesus Christ, a very happy birthday. And I hope the elements of worship where we are focusing on the gift of the Holy Spirit have been and will be meaningful to you and remind you of Christ's presence that is with each one of us who confess Jesus as Lord and with all of us together as we gather in his name. And now I want you to try to imagine that you're one of the 12 disciples. Let's try to visualize the scene. You were just in a boat with him on the Sea of Galilee when that terrible sudden storm came up. You feared for your life, bailing water fast, rowing the oars hard with your other companions. Someone went to find Jesus, and he'd been asleep through it all. And when he woke up, he accused you of having little faith, and then, with just a word, he told the wind and waves to calm down, and immediately they did. With that scenario fresh in your mind, you and Jesus and the rest of the disciples get out of that boat. You walk away from the town on the shore and come to an area with a lot of caves. Listen, it's quiet, even deserted. Smell the air. It's sickening sweet. Similar to a garbage dump, but different. Soon you realize it's a place of the dead, a cemetery, and the caves are the tombs. The smell is the burial spices mixed with decaying flesh. Looking around, you don't see anyone, since the tombs are outside the village. But there's also a feeling dark and sinister to the place? Or is it just your imagination running wild? No one could blame you after the harrowing storm, and now this cemetery, a reminder of how close you came to being one of the dead bodies in these tombs. All of a sudden, it's not quiet anymore. Two men come rushing at Jesus, screaming with harsh and piercing voices. Clearly, they're mad, demon-possessed. No wonder the area is deserted, even for a cemetery. These men are angry, out of control, their language and gestures abusive. You're shocked when the madmen yell at Jesus, "What have we to do with you, Son of God?" And confused when they continue, "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" But when Jesus doesn't answer, their tone changes and now they're begging, "If you cast us out, let us go into that herd of pigs up the road." It's also strange to you, but for the second time in a row, Jesus doesn't seem flustered in the face of violence and chaos. He just says, "Go." Do you see the demons leave the men and hear the pigs squeal as they throw themselves into the lake? Or do you just sense the calm, the quiet? This time not from lack of people who are afraid to be there, but with a different calling, an actual peaceful calm that comes from healing and wholeness, the aftermath of violent illness when the danger is past and all is well. In somewhat of a state of awe, you breathe a sigh of relief, and yet again you're wondering, who is this man? Well, the disciples might well have wondered what they were doing in that area in the first place. Everything about it was unclean. First of all, it was a Gentile area. All the towns on this eastern side of the Sea of Galilee were Gentile. Even if they didn't know where they were, they could tell it wasn't a Jewish area by the huge herd of pigs they'd passed by. Unclean animals for all Jews. They would never eat them. Then there were the tombs. Not that no one would ever go there, but in Judaism, if you touched a dead body, it made you ceremonially unclean for a time. And as if to confirm the uncleanness of the place, the two men living there were possessed by evil or unclean spirits. But like some people who deliberately move their families into inner cities where violence and poverty abound, in order to bring the gospel and minister to the least of these, Jesus goes to that unclean place. A place where no one else can pass by because of the violence of these two men, possessed by multiple devils. Today, at least in the West, we don't go in much for demon possession. Occasionally, you'll hear someone use the phrase inner demons, but it's not usually said in the actual spiritual sense. To us, it may indicate anything from a small neurosis to deep mental illness, or even social ills. Addiction, obsession, anxiety, anger. These days, we understand these and other psychological issues from a scientific point of view, and we try to treat them or eradicate them with drugs, or therapy, or programs, or some combination of them. But when we say someone is bothered by their inner demons, we may be more right than we think. Apparently, we just call similar conditions by different names. And anything that causes human pain and suffering, whether it's physical or mental, comes from our enemy, Satan. These two men, though, who came to Jesus were extreme. They weren't just a little strange or scary. These are the kind of people that when you see them coming, you cross to the other side of the street. Avoid eye contact. They were truly dangerous, harming themselves and others if given the chance. But Jesus goes there. He doesn't avoid people, even the dangerous ones, the way we do. Jesus never lost sight of the fact that these are precious people made in the image of God and of supreme value to God. Sure, they didn't act it because the demons held so much sway and distorted God's image in them. Sometimes people act inhuman. That doesn't mean they actually aren't. In fact, judging by Jesus' actions, they may be the ones who need our prayers, friendship, and special care the most. In extreme cases that involve abuse and violence, it may not be everyone's calling to help that person directly, just like not everyone is a doctor to heal someone who's physically sick. But of all people, we should remember the value of a person, be grieved over whatever power has them in its grip, and not engage in unfriendly or a hateful way toward them. As the men approach Jesus, the demons begin to yell questions at him. The first question, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" basically means, "What do we have in common?" They wonder what Jesus is doing around them at all. Jesus' ministry is all about healing and wholeness, and the demons are at the polar opposite, trying their best to destroy anyone they can get their hands on. So they're dismayed that Jesus is there, and they add the title, "Ordained Son of God." It's ironic that the demons recognize, before even the disciples do, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But they don't say it with reverence or faith, which just goes to show you that not everyone who knows that Jesus is the Son of God is within the kingdom of God. Of course, everyone in the kingdom does know and believe these things about Jesus, but there are some outside the kingdom who also know it. Matthew Henry says it is not knowledge, but love that distinguishes saints from devils. The demons recognize more than the identity of Jesus. They ask, "Are you here to torture us before the appointed time?" They know that at the end of time, he will have complete authority over them, and that they will be tormented for eternity, just as they torment us now. What they seem to be surprised about is that Jesus should be here now, and that since he is, their time is more limited than they thought. If he's here already, they know that they are threatened. So if they cannot wreak their havoc among their chosen humans, then what other being could they inhabit while they still have time? They choose a large herd of pigs some ways away and begin to beg Jesus to send them there rather than to an early demon grave. The fact that Jesus allows them to go shows that they are right. It is not the end time yet, and they continue their destruction, this time of the pigs and in totality. They rush into the pigs, and the whole herd runs into the water to their deaths. And so, in a way, the end time has come, at least the beginning of the end. As we have seen and said over and over again, in Jesus, God's kingdom has come, even now, in advance of its fullest and final coming. The demons try to maintain some control over their own fate. But just like the natural forces of wind and waves on the Sea of Galilee, and all kinds of diseases were subject to Jesus' authority, so are the demons. They're not even allowed to hurt a pig without permission from him. Matthew's focus is entirely on Jesus' control of the situation. Notice that there's not even really any mention of the men after the demons leave them. Matthew tells the story concisely, with very few of the details that other gospel writers include. And yet, with the focus all on him, Jesus says only one word in the whole episode. In answer to the demons' request, he says, "Go." It is a powerful and sovereign word. And yet, by being just one little word, it's almost as though the mere presence of Jesus is enough to exorcise the demons. And here's a lesson to the church. Wherever the church is, wherever disciples are, wherever God chooses to be in the world, the demons' power is limited. The the true source of all authority and power over everything, whether material or spiritual, then and today, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And although the demons get what they think they want, Jesus does not actually accommodate them. Once the pigs were destroyed, the demons were also rendered powerless. Whether they were cast into the abyss or done away with, Matthew doesn't say. But they were not free to harm God's people anymore. Praise God. Now, Dale Bruner makes a good point here, as he summarizes all of chapter 8, which tells one story after another, mostly of healing, but other miracles too. And from one story to the next, there's a sort of downward spiral in the faith department. In the first story, a leper comes with faith in Jesus, saying, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus does. The second story, again, of a faithful person, the centurion, who asked Jesus to heal his servant without even coming to his house. Just say the word, he said, and he will be healed. Jesus was amazed and did just what he said, and the servant was healed. Next, Jesus came to Peter's house, where his mother-in-law was sick in bed with a fever. She's asleep, or maybe even delirious. At any rate, she says nothing to Jesus. She's not in a position to demonstrate faith in him or lack of it. Jesus heals her. After that is the story of Jesus in the boat with the disciples, and the winds and the waves come up. They're in a terrifying storm. Although we understand their fear and may react the same way in their situation, we have to admit the disciples show a lack of faith. They have Jesus in the boat, but they don't trust he can keep them safe. But still, he calms the seas and the storm. And finally, today, the story of the demoniacs. These men are the furthest from faith that you can get. They are openly hostile to Jesus, irreverent and hateful. And one more time, Jesus casts out the demons and heals the men. Matthew seems to be saying it is not our faith that saves us, but Jesus' power and desire to help his people. Matthew, for all his emphasis on righteousness shown by doing the commands of God, shows in this chapter that no matter what we do or don't do, it doesn't influence Jesus' ability or desire to heal us, cast out our demons, and save us from our sins. Once again, it is not a matter of being able to earn our way into God's grace. That's not grace. The people in the beginning of the chapter, though Jesus commended their faith, did not gain any more than the ones at the end of the chapter, who demonstrated little or no faith. Where Jesus is present, he sees what is wrong with us, and he makes it right. This is the gospel we believe in, live with, and share with others. But there's a warning in this story as well. Where Jesus comes and does his work, he isn't always welcome. In all of the rest of the healing stories, people were amazed and drawn to Jesus. They brought their sick, their dying, and demon-possessed, and begged him to heal them. But not here. These people begged Jesus to leave their area. Not one other sick person came to be healed. It seems odd, even counterintuitive, because who wouldn't want this man around? A man who has extraordinary power to help and heal? But we know the answer to that. Many people don't want him around. Jesus captivates us and changes us. He makes us rethink everything, from our lifestyle to our values, our vocation to our relationships. He graciously saves us, yes, but he also brings us face to face with the reality of our sin, and he demands that we make hard choices regularly. Will you follow me or go your own way? Will you trust me, even if you don't understand what I'm doing? Or will you stubbornly do what you want to anyway? Will you let me work in you and through you, or will you block me out? Maybe the townspeople were more honest than some, who profess to follow Christ, but then don't make the effort to follow through with the demands of discipleship. They saw his power, all right. They weren't blind. They saw the men healed. But they were probably afraid of that kind of power. And they also saw 2,000 pigs drown in a lake. That represented a lot of money right there. If Jesus stayed around a while, what might become of all their livelihoods, their economy? The tragedy is that they let their fear and their economy be more important than the two men who are now calm and in possession of their own minds. This area will not be ruled by demons anymore. They can bring their dead to be buried here again. The two men will contribute to society and presumably the economy. And they're just plain healed. Shouldn't the whole town be rejoicing? But to their own detriment, they ask him to leave. And though Jesus is always inviting to everyone, he is not pushing. So he leaves. But the point is, wherever Jesus went, he drew a response. It was not always a positive response, as these townspeople represent. But there was always a definite reaction. Either you followed him or rejected him. Today it seems like so many people want to be lukewarm. They want to think of Jesus as a good man, a great teacher, even a prophet. He's one of many that we can quote and learn from. A good example. But that wasn't the way it was when he came to your town. Either follow or don't, but there's no in between. Jesus always brings us to a point of decision. The men we met today were tormented by demons. Although called by different names today, demons are still around. And at some point or other, they will probably bother each one of us. However they show up, as excessive guilt, feelings of inadequacy, fear and anxiety, addiction, or the downright anguish of mental illness, we can take heart. Jesus is Lord, and he will never fail. And because at Pentecost he sent his Holy Spirit to be with his disciples forever, he will never leave us alone. Wherever we go, Jesus' presence is there, and the demons will have to be subject to him. Praise God for his indescribable gift. Amen. As a continuation of our observance of Pentecost, will you join me in the responsive prayer that is on the insert in your bulletin? Let us pray. On this day of Pentecost, we remember Christ's great promise to us. Before he ascended from the earth, he said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth."
Thank you, Father, for this place to gather and as the Spirit who gathers us. May we accept your gift with grace and wisdom, hope and fearlessness. Give us strength and wisdom to act on your will.
And on this day we marvel at the possibilities of God's Holy Spirit here with us. For in the last days, says the prophet Joel, the Lord will show wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, smoke, a darkened sun, and a moon turned to blood.
God Almighty, we are humbled in your awesome presence. We are reminded of our weakness, our insignificance, ashamed to pray for mercy.
But on this day, we remember the sacrifice that made this gift possible, the perfect lamb who was slain, the blood that was spilled, the curtain that was torn in two, and we remember the stone that was rolled away. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Praise be to the Father. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and holy is your protection.
coming of the Holy Spirit within us, we put aside our grievances. We reach out to those around us. We lift up our talents and gifts. We ask to be filled and then poured out. We are no longer satisfied with a life not lived abundantly. The Lord said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters, they will prophesy. The young will see visions. The old, they will have dreams. I will pour out my Spirit upon you, and you will prophesy.
Lord, we receive your gift with patient anticipation. Make us the hands and feet of your invisible Spirit, and like your Spirit, make us invisible, so that the light of Christ Jesus may shine through us.
And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them.
Lord, give us the ability to speak in nine languages of hate or greed, complacency or discontent, but in love and peace, mercy and kindness, in generosity and benevolence, in humility and patience, and in truthful words of encouragement.
On this day of Pentecost, may the moving of your Spirit not be to us a chasing after the wind, but a warm breeze of hope. May the Church act as one body to bring love, joy, and your holy truth to every generation and people. And may we also have the wisdom to receive these things graciously. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.
Praise and glory, honor and thanks be to the Father, and to Christ's presence, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.